The Black Church Bibles, it's found on page 1157. We're back to Paul's letter to the Galatians after 8 weeks or so away. And just to set the scene and remind you what's going on, Paul planted the churches in Galatia, modern-day Turkey, kind of the southern part of Turkey, during his first missionary journey. And he returned to his home church in Antioch, which is also in modern-day Turkey, right on the border with Syria. And he's not in Antioch very long before he hears report that a second wave of Jewish missionaries have gone through the Galatia region and have essentially been implying that to these churches that Paul got you off to a good start, teaching you to trust Jesus, but if you want to progress in the Christian life, if you want to get on and become a mature Christian, you need to adopt distinctive Jewish practices like circumcision, and you need to keep the whole law. Well, last fall, in the first portion of the letter, we considered Paul's thundering broadside, his response to that teaching. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your eyes, Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Paul's letter is a great charter of Christian freedom. We have been saved by grace, not by what our hands have done, as we just sang, through trusting in God's work, through Christ, Jesus, his Messiah, on our behalf. And if we trust in Jesus, God's Messiah, who was born under the law to redeem those under the law, then we have received the Spirit of adoption. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we are no longer slaves, but sons and daughters, indeed heirs through God. Okay, granting Paul's argument up to this point, if we've been convinced by what we studied last fall, a question still remains. What now? If we're not under the law, then what? If we're neither justified nor sanctified by legal work, how then should we live? How do we progress in the Christian life? How do we get on now that we've been saved? And that's the question that Paul turns to here at the end of his letter. We already looked at verses 13 and 14 and 15 in November, but I'm just going to back up and read that just to give context for what we're looking at this morning, which is verses 16 through 26. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is God's word. I want us to see three things this morning, two truths and a call to respond. I want us to see that the Spirit opposes our disordered desires, that the Spirit produces fruit, and that we then are called to keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit opposes our disordered desires. The Spirit produces fruit. So keep in step with the Spirit. The end of January is actually the perfect time to consider this passage. It's early enough in the year that you probably remember the New Year's resolutions that you made, but it's far enough along in the year that you've probably started to fail on those resolutions. Am I the only one in this boat or others? Maybe some of you don't even bother with resolutions. It's easy to make resolutions, and resolutions are not a bad thing. Jonathan Edwards made 70 resolutions that he would read each week to remind himself of commitments to a way to live. Maybe this year you resolved to be healthier, to eat healthier, but then you're hungry and that bag of Doritos at the gas station looks good and you're off the bandwagon. Or you're committing to exercising regularly and it goes really well until the kids get back to school and then you're busy with activities. You resolve to be a calmer driver and then a truck cuts you off on the guide and you lose your temper. Whatever those resolutions are, there's nothing wrong with resolutions. But there's a huge difference between resolving to change, resolving to do something, and actually doing it. No matter how sincerely we make a resolution at the beginning of the year, it is a struggle to change. It's a struggle to change. If you think maybe some of us, we just make resolutions and change overnight, that's not the case. It is a struggle for everyone to make resolutions and keep them. And Paul says this is a picture of what the Christian life is like. He says the Holy Spirit leads us into conflict. Not conflict with others. He's writing against conflict with others. But rather conflict within ourselves. For the Spirit opposes disordered desires. That's the first thing we need to see. The Spirit opposes disordered desires. That's what Paul tells us in verses 16 through 18. He says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Do you see that fundamental antithesis there? Walk this way, not that way. Go this direction, not that direction. English translations of Paul's phrase, desires of the flesh, or I think NIV has lusts of the flesh, are easy to misunderstand. It sounds like he's focused on like sexual desire, lust, physical cravings. But that's not actually what Paul's saying, or that's not only what he's saying. By flesh, he doesn't just mean physical desires as opposed to other sorts of desires, but he uses the word flesh to refer to any activity outside of Christ and the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the merely human effort, merely human action separated from God. And we'll come back to this in a minute. But remember, flesh has actually been a key term in the letter to the Galatians. You began by the Spirit. Now are you going to be perfected by the flesh? Things that we do on our own. And this word he uses here for desire, in Greek it has a prefix, epithumia. It's like super desires, above and beyond desires. And so what he's talking about here is inordinate desire. The problem is not that we have desires. In fact, in verse 17, he talks about the desires of the Spirit being a good thing. The problem is that our desires are disordered, that they're out of proportion, they're inordinate. They arise from a life separated from God. Our desires are disordered, excessive, confused, and they are fundamentally self-focused. And so when Paul talks about desires of the flesh, he's talking about our disordered, selfish desire. He says those are opposed to the Spirit. And Paul then says that the Christian life is ongoing conflict between our selfish desire and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit opposes disordered desires. See verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They are opposed to one another. There's a fundamental conflict at the heart of the Christian life. Notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say in the first year of being a Christian, it's like this, and then it's all downhill from there. He doesn't say when you're young, you're going to have these conflicting desires, but when you get older, they go away and everything's easy. He doesn't say for some of you, you have these disordered desires and it's a real wrestle, but for others of you, it's really easy. No, what Paul says is that this ongoing reality of conflict is itself evidence of the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The existence of the conflict is evidence of the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. It's a mark that God is at work in our lives. And I realize that sounds uncomfortable because who wants to live with inner conflict? Do you remember back in Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with God. And he says, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. And then do you remember what the sign of Jacob's blessing is? His hip is dislocated, and so for the rest of his life, he walks with a limp. He walks like Alan did pre-surgery or Chris pre-surgery, that kind of walk for the rest of his life. His life is marked by a limp, by a wound, by an injury. And Paul's saying, in a sense, that's what every Christian life is like. God's presence in our life, his blessing that he's working in us, is evidenced by there being conflict within us. That we walk, as it were, with a spiritual limp. And then he says the end result of this conflict between the spirit, the desires of the spirit and the desire of the flesh, is to keep you from doing the things you want to do. I'm worried that's my phone thinking I'm saying, hey, Siri, but hopefully it's not. What was I saying? Paul says in verse 17, there's this ongoing conflict, and the end result is to keep you from doing the things you want to do. That is to say, as Paul expands in Romans 7, I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very things I hate. Now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. Paul's saying within the Christian life, the desires of the Spirit and the desires of our fallen selfish nature are opposed to each other, and the result is you don't do what you want to do. When you want to do what's right, our disordered selfish desires hinder us, and when we want to appease the desires of our flesh, there's the Holy Spirit leading us back to the way we ought to live. When we try to do what's right, our sinful nature pulls us down, and when we try to do what's wrong, the Holy Spirit pulls the Christian back up. It's an ongoing tension, a conflict. What then? What then? Well, Paul contrasts the kinds of lives produced by these opposing desires. He says there is this basic conflict between the spirit and our fallen nature. And here's how those two types of desires lead, or the sorts of lives that these two types of desires lead to. And he shows us that the spirit produces fruit. The Spirit produces fruit. That's the second truth I want you to see. But first, Paul shows us what kind of life disordered selfish desires produce. See in verses 19 and following. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says that our disordered desire leads to selfish works of the flesh in all sorts of ways, but he highlights four areas: sex, religion, community, and drink. The first three items he lists all have to do with selfishness in our sexual lives, using others to gratify ourselves. Sexual immorality is just a blanket term for irregularity, any sort of sex outside of marriage. Impurity is indecent thoughts and actions. And then sensuality is really too weak of a translation. Paul's term refers to unrestrained, reckless, self-centered expressions of our sexuality. There's a downward spiral there. The next two, idolatry and sorcery, are both attempts to manipulate God and the spiritual realm for our own ends. Sorcery, it's the word that we get our word pharmacy from. It's literally using drugs to try and seek a spiritual experience, bypassing the hard work of getting involved with God and just using some kind of a substance to alter our minds and have a spiritual experience. And then the last two items in this whole list, drunkenness, and ESV says orgies, but that's not a great translation. It sounds sexual, but the actual term is carousing or binge drinking, a sort of drunken party. So drunkenness and drunken partying. And Paul says all seven of these, selfish sex, self-centered religion, self-indulgent drinking, are evident or obvious works of the flesh. And they're probably the kinds of things that you expect Christians to preach against. But do you see in the middle of this list, Paul identifies eight items that we might not think of as being as serious. Eight items that frankly, unfortunately, tragically, oftentimes characterize the church just as much as anywhere else. He says, harboring grudges, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, and envy. All those things also are works of the flesh. Paul's point is that loveless, self-centered, harsh community is also a work of the flesh, just as much as promiscuous living. Let's just unpack that for a moment. In our letter up to this point, when Paul has talked about work, he's always talking about attempts at self-justification, about earning our right standing with God. And flesh, earlier in this letter, has been an allusion to circumcision as a physical attempt to earn God's favor. And now when Paul calls these things works of the flesh, he's linking up our attempts to justify ourselves before God with all sorts of pagan practices in sex and religion and drinking that the believing community would recognize as obviously works of the flesh. He's saying they're actually both our selfish desires. The legalist and the libertine, the one who tries to justify themselves through their right living and their perfection, and the person who casts off all guidelines and the law, are both motivated by our flesh, by our fallen nature, by our distrust of the love of God in Jesus Christ. The libertine doesn't believe that God really loves us and is seeking our best, and so throws off all constraints and seeks happiness, seeks their own happiness, by using others, using things. But at the same time, the legalist also doesn't believe that God really loves us. And so the legalist tries to earn God's favor by living morally upright lives. The end result of one is wanton, debauched living. The end result of the other is enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, and envy. Precisely the sorts of problems that Paul is confronting in the Galatian churches. There's divisions between parties, the pro-circumcision and the anti-circumcision party, divisions based on ethnic identities, divisions based on the performance of the law. And so the point Paul is trying to drive home to the Galatians and to us is this. You may easily identify obvious works of the flesh, like sexual immorality, idolatry, drunkenness. You know, you look at Las Vegas and you say, it's so obvious that they're away from God. But Paul says, do you see that strife and anger and rivalry and division and party line mentality in the church is just as much a work of the flesh? It's just as much an evidence of following our disordered desires. And he gives this stern warning, neither will inherit the kingdom of God. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not going back on what he said earlier in the letter. Notice he doesn't say they won't earn the kingdom of God, but rather he's saying that they are not the sorts of people who are heirs of the kingdom of God. They are not showing evidence of having been transformed by the presence of the Spirit of adoption. Okay, that's the negative community that Paul paints a picture of, those who follow the disordered desires. But there's a second sort of life, a second sort of community, a second sort of desires. And here he paints the picture of a life that follows from the desire of the Spirit. The desire of the Spirit is to produce fruit in the lives of believers. The fruit of the Spirit simply is the Spirit of Christ working practically to reproduce Christ's own character in the lives of his people. I'll say that again. The fruit of the Spirit is the Spirit working in the lives of believers to produce Christ's character in our lives. In Galatians 3:19 that we looked at last fall, Paul says his goal is to see Christ formed in you. And that's what the fruit of the Spirit is Christ formed in you. The list begins with love, which in 5:14 that we read, Paul says is the fulfillment of the whole law. And it ends with self-control, which is central to Greco-Roman ethical theories. So it has both the sort of Hebrew and Greek ideals at one end and the other. But notice that Paul doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are, in the plural, but in the singular, he says the fruit of the Spirit is. It's one singular fruit, and each of these nine items he lists are aspects of this one work of Christ formed in us. And that means we can't pick and choose. They all grow together as one fruit. We can't say, I'm really loving, but I have no self-control, so I'm doing okay. Or I'm really gentle, but I lack kindness or patience. They all go together. They need to grow together in our lives. We might say the fruit of the Spirit is only being formed in our lives so much as whichever one of these nine we're the weakest in is being formed. That's kind of where we're at. Let's just very briefly consider all nine of these. And what we're seeing is that it is Christ being formed in us. The list begins with love. In Romans 5:5, Paul writes, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The love that is the fruit of the Spirit is the Spirit pouring God's love into our hearts. God's love manifested in Christ's work, flooding our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We have joy then because God so loved the world that he gave his Son. In Romans 5:11, Paul writes, we also rejoice. We take joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Peace is not the mere absence of conflict, but the presence of blessing. It's peace with God, God's presence who blesses us. Patience is the word is literally the opposite of the angry outburst that Paul talks about earlier. It's long-suffering. And again, it's a characteristic of God himself, who is, Exodus 34 says, slow to anger. Again, kindness, Romans 11 says, is one of God's own attributes. God's kindness is shown to you, and we're called in Romans 11 to walk in his kindness. Goodness or generosity is the practical outworking of kindness. So together, a kindly disposition expressed in practical generosity. Faithfulness is loyalty, dependability, stick-with-itness, ongoing. Gentleness, again, is one of Christ's own characteristics. Remember what he says in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And then the list ends with self-control. And again, we see self-control exhibited throughout Christ's life. Reading this morning, John 18 through 21, and just thinking about this. At his betrayal in the garden, he doesn't lash out at Judas. How dare you, SOB, betray me, blah, blah, blah. But what he says is, I am Jesus of Nazareth who you seek. I'm the one you're looking for. Let all these other people go. Even in his betrayal, he's caring about his followers. At his trials, he doesn't respond in anger. This guard slaps his face for his response to the high priest, and he doesn't give an outburst. Before Pilate, he's self-controlled in a way that even Pilate wants to let him off. And then on the at the cross, again, we see his self-control, that he's not simply bellowing in pain, but he shows his care for his mother, prayer for his persecutors, sticking with it to the very end. What we see is a ninefold portrait in these fruit of Christ's own character that Paul wants to see formed in us by the Holy Spirit as the seed of the gospel grows in our life. We grow in love as we grow in our understanding and our sense of God's love for us in Christ. We grow in joy as we delight and rejoice in the reconciliation we have with God. We grow in peace as we know that our conflict with God is over through Christ Jesus, and on down the list. But notice a contrast. Verse 19 describes works of the flesh. These are active things that we do. We are the driver in our works, but not so with fruit. You can plant a tree, you can water it all summer, you can amend the soil, you can fertilize it, but you can't make fruit grow. You can't make fruit grow. There's no law that can command fruit to grow. Fruit rather grows slowly, almost imperceptibly. You can go out and check an apple each day on your apple tree, and you hardly see any growth. You really only see it if you compare month over month rather than day over day. And so it is in the lives of Christians. The fruit of the Spirit is the Spirit's work, and it's painfully slow. But after many months or years, you might notice that you have more peace where there used to be anxiety. You notice generosity where there used to be selfishness, self-control where there used to be outbursts of anger. In Galatians 5:5, Paul writes, "Through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." That having this ongoing conflict in your life between the desires of the flesh and the desire of the Spirit means that we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, that one day these fruit will be fully formed in our lives. And then in a dramatic understatement, Paul concludes, "Against such things there is no law." The Spirit-led ethic is an alternative to legalistic law work. It's not rule-based performance. But we see in this ninefold fruit a picture of a lovely life. There's an irony here. He says following your human instincts or desires is actually dehumanizing. The desires of the flesh don't lead to a more human life, but a less human life. You hear those 15 things described and you think this sounds more like animals than human. But on the other hand, following the desire of God's own Spirit in us makes us more human. It's humanizing. We see this stark contrast between the works of the flesh then and the fruit of the Spirit. And hopefully your desire is to be characterized by one rather than the other. And hopefully it's the fruit of the Spirit, not the first list there, that you have this desire. But we ask then, how do we do it? How do we get the fruit of the Spirit? How is it formed in our lives? And Paul tells us, here's the call to respond. He says, keep in step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. He doesn't say that there's some trick. He doesn't say there's a special skill that super Christians learn to really excel at the Christian life. Rather, he says, if you are a Christian, verse 18, you are led by the Spirit. The Spirit is leading you, so walk by the Spirit. He says, if you belong to Christ Jesus, if your faith is in him, then you live by the Spirit. Your life is already grounded in the Spirit. So let us keep in step with the Spirit. It's not about some special secret spiritual discipline for elite Christians. It's simply about living out our new identity in Christ. Remember that key verse earlier in the letter, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." It's a rich verse to reflect on in connection with our passage this morning. But there are three concrete applications. First is we need to remember that our, and this is from verse 19, verse 24. Remember that our flesh, with its passions and inordinate desires, has been crucified. Our flesh with its passions and desires is crucified. Paul says about himself, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me." But that's not just Paul as an apostle. He says here in verse 24, the same is true of every Christian. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Belonging to Christ means a new identity, and that means a repudiation, a rejection of our old life. The life we now live is Christ in us, a life lived by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Maybe you're here today and you've never actually trusted in Christ Jesus before, that you're saying, "I don't know if I belong to him or not, but when I hear these two ways of life being described, one appeals to me much more than the other. How do I get started in it?" Well, here's the start. Paul says it's trusting in Jesus Christ and rejecting our old life. Literally, he says, putting our old life to death, crucifying it, rejecting our old self and beginning a new life founded on trust in the work of Jesus, God's Messiah. A crucifixion is an ugly image for this rejection of the old nature, but it connects our death to our, sorry, it's an ugly image, but Paul uses it for two reasons. One, is it connects our death to our old self to Christ's work on the cross. It's through Christ's crucifixion that we reject our old selves and that a new life is available. But it also reminds us that the rejection of our old self is necessarily pitiless, painful, and decisive. Crucifixion is pitiless. Suffering is involved. There's no mercy whatsoever. It's not a humane way to put someone to death. Indeed, it's painful, but it's also decisive. No one survives crucifixion. If I can use just elaborate on this image. Remember at the end of Spartacus, when Spartacus's wife and daughter are in the cart and they're heading out of the city of Rome, and there's Spartacus with all his men crucified along the way, and they stop to talk to Spartacus, and it's that heart-wrenching scene. Okay, not in a heart-wrenching sense, but in a similar sense, Paul is saying, when we wrestle with our selfish, inordinate desires, we bring it to the cross. We remember that we're talking to someone who has been crucified. Our old self is on the cross dying. And when we wrestle with our inordinate desires, we bring them to the cross. We say, this is my old self which has been crucified. Second, Paul calls us to keep in step with the Spirit, to walk in line with the Spirit. The basic command in 5:16 is walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Notice there he doesn't say focus on this list of things not to do. Be careful you're not drunken, be careful you're not envying, those kinds of things. But rather the focus is positive. Walk by the Spirit and then you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. By focusing on the positive, we avoid the negative. Of course, walking is slow. It's unglamorous, it takes time, but eventually you get somewhere. Eventually you progress, and so it is with the Christian life. Paul tells us in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, which everyone who's a Christian lives by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Here's the kind of thing the Spirit is doing. The Spirit is forming Christ in you with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. No, I got them out of order, didn't I? I thought I had it, but too bad. But that's what the Spirit's doing. And so keep in step with the Spirit. It's march in line. Put your feet, you know, on the beach. Put your feet in the footsteps of the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. These are the kinds of things that he's doing. And so these are the kinds of things we should be aiming at. It's how we should walk. Just take one example, patience. Growing in patience only happens in the face of opposition. You don't grow in patience when everything's easy. You grow in patience when you're frustrated, when someone's attacking you, when things aren't going your way. We grow in patience only in conditions where we have good reason to have fits of anger. And yet we need to say, okay, keep in step with the Spirit. What is the Spirit doing in this situation? We grow in patience not by working with our easy coworker, but by working with our difficult, frustrating, rude coworker. And in that situation, we just need to say, okay, what is the Spirit doing? Am I walking by the Spirit? Am I keeping in step with the Spirit? Spirit, grow patience in me. Kids, here's the hard reality. God may have given you subpar parents so that you can grow in patience. My kids too. Some of you have great parents, but some of us, let's be honest, our parents are frustrating. And could it be that God is using frustrating parents to grow patience in our lives? I mean, so it is with gentleness, so it is with self-control, all these things. God grows them in our lives when he puts us in situations where the easy way to respond is the opposite. And so we need to say, Holy Spirit, where are you leading me? Help me to keep in step with you. In each case, we say, how will I respond? Remind ourselves of these aspects of the Spirit's fruit. Remind ourselves how these different aspects of the Spirit's fruit are characteristics of God, characteristics that God has shown us in Christ, and then ask that Christ's character would be formed in us. And third, and I'm just going to highlight this, but then it's put off till next week, is that we grow the fruit of Spirit in community. We grow the fruit of Spirit in community, not individually. You'll notice verse 15 that we read, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you do not consume one another. He's talking about life together in this one another context. Likewise, he ends verse 26, keep in step with the Spirit, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. All of this is in a one another context. It's lived out in community. Again, go back to the previous point. A monk out in the desert doesn't have to have as much gentleness because there's no one to be gentle to, right? That it's easy if you just isolate yourself. Living in a family where you all have to share a bathroom Sunday morning to get ready to go, that's when you need to be gentle of, like, knocking on the door, could you hurry up in there? We all also need to get in there, that kind of thing. It's in community that we grow in these. And I'm just signposting it for next week because the beginning of chapter 6, Paul echoes all these fruits of the Spirit, applying it to how the church lives this out together. So we'll come back to this next week. As we conclude then, Paul paints for us two pictures of two ways of life dominated by two sets of desires. There's the desire of our selfish selves, and there's the desire of the Holy Spirit. And one of those two is going to be formed in us. One set of desires or the other is being nurtured, fed, it grows in us. Paul's starting point, as he said throughout the letter, is nothing that we do, but simply trusting in what Christ Jesus has done for us. That's the antidote to both legalism and libertinism. It's the antidote to the dissension, division, all those kinds of things, but also the wanton, wild living. It's trusting that Jesus Christ is to us the revelation of the love of God. But Paul also says that's how we continue. You started by the Spirit when you believed in Jesus Christ. You were justified by faith. You were reconciled to God by trusting in His Messiah. And that's how you continue. Not by the flesh, but by trusting in Christ Jesus, by Christ's character being formed in us as His gospel works through our life. By asking the Spirit to form Christ in us. Let us pray together. Lord, we come at this text from different places. For some of us, we've never really thought about a conflict between these desires before. And yet, as we hear it described, we recognize that in our own lives. And we think, yeah, there is part of me that's at war with another part of me. Or one set of desires at war with another set of desires. For those in that situation, Lord, I ask that you would call them to yourself and that they would, even this day, begin the new life that begins by trusting in Christ Jesus and crucifying the old self. For every single one of us in this room, Lord, our life is marked by conflict. And it continues throughout our Christian life. We ask, though, each day, although it's imperceptible day over day, we ask that the fruit of the Spirit would be grown in our lives, that Christ would be formed in us, that year over year, decade over decade, we would become more like Christ. We ask this as individuals, but we also ask this as a community, that our community together would not be characterized by things like enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, division, dissension, but rather that our life together would be characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. May our life as a community be characterized by Christ in us. We offer these prayers in Christ Jesus, who gave himself to reconcile us, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, who is at work within your people, forming Christ in us. Amen. We turn now to celebrate the Lord's Supper.